Okay, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Read through this last week and looked through the call of Moses. Now this time I want to focus on the God of the call of Moses. Exodus 3. Read verse 1 and following. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Okay, so you can see the wickedness of shoes. Verse 5, right? That's what that's for? It's wicked to wear shoes. Okay. Except when you're walking in a pasture where the cattle have been. Okay, verse 6. But he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come upon me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Okay, that's one of the rare occurrences in the Bible where the words are all capitalized. And we'll look at a couple more of those. But I want to preach about the God of the call of Moses. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see you and your some of the characteristics are given about you in this call here. Help us not to focus so much on Moses, but on you, the one who called Moses. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have a balance about this and be faithful to you and keep our eyes on thee and thee alone, except for when man is trying to do right. We can follow them as long as they're on the right path. But yet, even at that, our eyes are still on thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, back in Genesis 28, when Jacob was coming back to Israel, or coming down back to Canaan, he had a meeting with God, and where God spoke to him, and he called that place Bethel. Genesis 28, Bethel. The E-L on the end is the name for God. The Beth part, the B-E-T-H, that means house, so you translate that or give the definition of that name, the house of God. Okay, and so like Michael, the E-L is God, and Gabriel, the two angels that are named have God in their name. Israel, the E-L on the end, is God. Okay, now later on in Jacob's life, he went back to that same place, Bethel, Genesis 35, and there he calls it El Bethel. He's not focusing on the place. He's not focusing on the house of God, he is now focusing on the God of the house of God. See, now that's a big difference. Okay, if you would look in Jeremiah chapter 7, a lot of Americans are so infatuated with buildings and with people, they say, well, you know, I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to church. I'm going to the house of God, sometimes they'll say. They may be going to what they think is the house of God, but the sad thing is, most of the time, God isn't there. In Revelation 3, the Laodicean church age, Jesus Christ is outside of the church, knocking on the door. They don't want to hear about him. Now, in Jeremiah 7, the people, remember this, the context here is with Judaism. And so they were told by God to go to the temple. And Jeremiah is outside of the temple, basically telling these people, you're going to the temple, that's okay, but you need to get right with God. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, you see, they're doing all that stuff during the week. On Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, then Saturday on the Sabbath, then they go to the temple and they think they're real spiritual and holy. And the Lord is basically telling them, you better get right on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday before I accept anything that you say on Saturday. So verse 6, verse 7, then he says, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, so forth and so on. And the answer to that question is yes, that's exactly what they're doing. Now, if we pull this to our day, what is this like in chapter 7? It'd be like us going over to St. E's over there. You know, down in Rensselaer, we got St. A's. Up here, we got St. E's. You know, one time I was knocking on doors down in Rensselaer, and I heard people saying, well, I ain't going to St. A's. I ain't going to St. A's. I got tired of that. So finally, then I said, well, I go to St. B's. B's for Baptist. That's where I go. Okay, but okay, if you can imagine us going over there in front of St. A's over there, or St. E's, holding up a Bible verse sign and saying, you're trusting in lying words. The priest is lying to you. Wouldn't that be real popular? Or going to one of these Benny the Chicken meetings where he's got a bunch of people together and you're standing outside this Coliseum and you say, you know, dressed in a chicken outfit, and say, Benny the Hen is a liar. Your NIV is a piece of trash. You need to get right with God. Forget healing of your body. The guy's a faker. How you know he's a faker? He asked for money. Now, wouldn't you be real popular if you did that? That's what Jeremiah is doing in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah did not read Norman Vincent Peale's book on the power of positive thinking. So this is a radical thing. And the reason why he's doing this is because God told him to do this. Can you imagine going over to the Methodist church that has a woman pastor and quoting 1 Timothy 3, verse 1? You know, it's good for a man to desire the office of a bishop. You know, it needs to be a man and married to one wife. You know, that'd be real popular if they would just do what the Bible says. That's what Jeremiah is doing. And so this is what he's showing us here is it's not the church building. It's not that that's important. It's not even what it's important that you go to church per se. What's important is you go to church because you're interested in the God of the church. El Bethel. We're interested in the God of this perfect Bible. That's what we're interested in. I want to show you some four characteristics. Obviously, there's more of that in Exodus chapter 3, but four of them seem to pop out here in Exodus 3 about God, the God of the call of Moses. So we're bragging about this God. Obviously, I'm going to fail on that because you can't brag about God enough. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, what he says to Moses is he says, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Now, that dirt is not holy. But what made it holy is that there was the presence of God there. That's what made it holy. A lot of people say, well, I'm going to the Holy Lands. And they go to Israel and they're going to tour the Holy Lands. I've been there. It ain't real holy. In fact, it's pretty wicked there. You cannot pass out tracts publicly there. If you did, a bunch of Jews with their cell phones will be calling all their buddies and they will surround you and basically tell you, order you to stop. If they don't, you will get kicked out of the country. They're not real broad-minded. And if you go on a certain strategic places in Israel, you will find triple X-rated stuff. When you fly into Zurich in Switzerland, when you fly in there and you start traveling through the town of Zurich, because that's where the money is, you'll see a bunch of Jews with their little taily things here. I don't know what they call them things. I think that a woman had to design, had to figure up with that plan. A mother had to come up with that idea. Wouldn't that be real advantageous to grab your little boys, grab them things? Now, I told you to come with me and pull them up higher and that kid's coming with his tippy toes. You know, boy, that had to be a woman to figure that out. Good idea. But you'll see all these Jews in Zurich. And when you travel down through, you'll see X-rated. That's the highest Jewish populated place. They're not real holy today. But here in Exodus 3, what made that holy is God showed up. And that's one of the few things. Usually when two people get together, it's the dirt rubs off on the clean one. But when God gets around, clean takes over. God's holy. And here's the first thing about this is God is holy. In Joshua chapter 5, the same thing happened to Joshua when he told him, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. Now, the major attribute of God, the first attribute of God is he's holy. Twice in the Bible, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 verse 3, Revelation 4 verse 8. And when you hear those four cherubims in heaven say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, which was and is to come. That's your cue to fall down and worship Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that day. Now, if you ask the average American what is the number one attribute of God, they would say love. I mean, the average American thinks God has two great big lips in the sky and he'll kiss you every time you ask him to. Love. And there's not one place in the Bible that says God is love, love, love. It does say God is love in 1 John, but the number one attribute of God is he's holy. Last time we was in Crown Point, Ashley was on one corner. She had a sign up, and her sign said, it is fearful to fall into the hands of living God. Some guy drives around there, older fella, and he said, I don't like the interpretation of your sign. Well, first off, fella, we didn't interpret it. We just had it right there reading it. You can read it if you want. If you don't want to read it, don't read it. And I happened to walk right up to it at that time, and he said, it is a wonderful thing to fall in the hands of a loving God. And I said, well, yeah, that may be true, but that verse is still right. And then he was trying to, you know, get his point across, and then I said to him, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And he spouted, well, people don't understand what fear is. Well, at that time he drove off. I wanted to demonstrate to him what the understanding of fear is. But you need to fear, you and I need to fear a being that can speak hell into existence. We ought to fear that being. Now, the amazing thing about God is that we are to fear him, but yet that same God sent his son to die for us. That's where his love comes in play. But the number one attribute of God is he's holy. He's holy. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus Christ is dealing with some demon-possessed people. They're possessed with devils. In Mark 1, 24, even the unclean spirits know Jesus Christ is holy. Because they said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They know the attribute of God. Now, the chief trait of holiness is an intolerance of sin. That's how you know if holiness is going. For example, if you have two rooms, and in these two rooms you have a divider in there, and this divider is such a good divider that it can hold in darkness. So on one side, it is absolutely pitch dark. It's so dark you could feel it, as they say. On the other side, you've got light. Now, if you would open the partition between those two rooms, this one isn't becoming darker. This one's becoming lighter. Light always overcomes darkness in the end. You see? Because holiness does not tolerate sin, God does not tolerate sin. Now, you and I are constantly bombarded that we are to tolerate, that's the word they use, we are to tolerate gay marriages. Now, of course, their definition of toleration is not put up with. That's the dictionary definition. When they use the word tolerate, what they mean, you and I are to promote these things. Now, this is what the news media has an infatuation for. Is it interesting? In California, they voted the queer marriages down 75%. And the news media is not saying a word about that. You see, our culture has an infatuation because it's going down the tubes. The friends in high places have an agenda in our culture. And since you and I are being bombarded, I'm sure some of you have had to have diversity classes that you had to sit in and so that you're not homophobic. And what they're trying to do is trying to get you and I to be dumbed down, and they're trying to desensitize you and I. Hey, if you're not homophobic, you don't got a brain in your head. I don't want any queers around my children. I have a fear of homos. See, I was born this way. I can't help it. It's in my genes. I don't like being around it. Same old arguments. You see, when you deal with these people, if you're going to deal with an intellectual, like Limbaugh says, you got to tie half your brain behind your back because these people don't have a full deck. They are spiritually blind. And so when this stuff comes up, don't hesitate to say the truth and let people know what the Bible says. God is holy. And just because a guy's holding up a sign and God loves me too, doesn't mean God loves him. You see, God does not tolerate sin. God is so fanatical about that. He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat this grape, if you eat this fruit of the vine, I'm going to kill you. Thou shalt surely die. And he did that. They died that day. They died spiritually. And that started the dying process of man simply because somebody put their hands in a cookie jar when God said don't. That's a God that's holy. You see, our God is holy. If you would look at Revelation chapter 3. Now, we're in a day and age of Laodicea. And I tell you, this Laodicean Christianity just, oh man, God says it makes him sick where he spews him out of the mouth. It makes me puke. These people get oohing and aahing, oh, God loves me and God loves you and we accept everybody. God says these people are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Revelation 3, verse 17. He said, because thou sayest, this is modern Christianity, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's modern Christianity today. That stuff makes God sick. And when you hear these professing Christians talking about their wonderful ministry and we've got all these people come to church and all this stuff, God ain't interested in that. He's as far away from that. If you read down Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus Christ is outside of this mess. And he wanted nothing to do with it. And you're going to find individuals will start seeing the light. They say, boy, this guy's a faker. This guy ain't right here. And this guy's off here. And they'll start wondering about things. And then when the Lord starts showing them, he'll deal with them individually. God is holy. If you would look in Isaiah 57, who's the people that's going to walk with this holy God? Now, God is not so holy that you and I can't walk in fellowship with him. Now, you're going to have to come his way. He sets the rules. He's the one that has a right to set the rules. And he's the one that says meets the conditions. If you meet these conditions, then I will fellowship with you. If you do not meet these conditions, I will not fellowship with you. Isaiah 57, verse 15. He said, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, we know what humility means. It's an attitude. What's contrite mean? We may know what contrition means, but what's contrite mean? You don't need a dictionary to figure it out, but it might help if you get the old 1828, or you can stick with the old King James Bible. Often a Bible will define its own terms. If you would, look in Psalms 34. It's just a matter of trying to find that word someplace else in the Bible. You don't need the Greek and Hebrew to figure it out. You get it with a simple English. Everybody's looking for the little Greek nuggets when they got the whole gold mine right in front of them. Psalms 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Notice that contrite is associated with a broken heart. Try another one, Psalms 51, verse 17. Psalms 51, verse 17. Now, you catch somebody in the wrong and you expose them for doing wrong, the average person is, oh, sorry. Sorry. Where's the brokenness in this thing? I mean, no attitude of brokenness at all. Well, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. You know, that's the usual apology. Well, I'm sorry, you just don't understand what I just said. You know, no absolute apologies, none at all. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrary heart, or contrite heart, God, thou wilt not despise. What's a contrite heart? It's a broken heart. It's a heart that has deep sorrow and penitence for sin. It's a heart that has a grief for offending God. If you would, look in Isaiah 66, verse 2. You don't see that much anymore. I mean, when you offend this God of ours, it ought to break your heart. When you've wronged somebody else, instead of just a flippant, oh, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? You ought to have a brokenness. I mean, here, you did something that affected somebody else's life. You messed around with somebody else's life. And you're just flippant about that? We need to have a brokenness about our sin. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Young fellas, have you broken your parents' heart? Little kids pitter-patter across your feet, but big kids pitter and patter and stomp in your heart. And boy, a lot of times you don't realize what you do to people's heart until you get your own kids. And then you look back. And you look back. Now, when your kids are older, maybe they did something to disappoint you or disappoint your God. Not that they disappoint you, but they've offended your God somewhere. And the parent's heart is broke, and they're crying. They blame themselves, and they're crying at night thinking about those things. You know, and blaming themselves for these things. Look back at that point. Look back in your life and see what you did to your parents. And go back to your mom and dad and say, boy, I didn't realize how I've broken your heart in the past. A broken and contrite heart. You see, and when that comes out like that, and you see that, when husbands and wives fight about things, there's an apology to be taking place. It ought to be a broken and a contrite heart in there. Why? Because God's holy. And we've broken our fellowship with that holy God. The next thing, if you would, look back in Exodus chapter 3. Okay, he's a God of holiness. In Exodus 3 verse 5, not only that, in Exodus 3 verse 6, notice when he speaks to Abraham or to Moses, he brings up three names of men in the past. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now here, God is a God of heroes. Now don't get me wrong about this, because a lot of times people are just infatuated with the human flesh. God is a God of heroes. In that he will brag about his men that have stayed true to him, but he often doesn't brag to them personally about it. He tells somebody else about it. Remember when John the Baptist was sitting in the hoosh cow and he was kind of getting tired of that, and he said, are you the one that's coming, or are we supposed to look for another one? And he didn't go send back, he didn't send the message back, oh, John, you're a good guy and this, blah, 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 you've been faithful to me. He didn't say all that stuff. He just sent back, he said, well, just go tell John about all this and this and that. And then when a messenger went back, and then he said to the people, let me tell you about John. You see, he's a God of heroes, but yet he's not so much promoting the hero, but he's promoting the God of the hero. People have a strange infatuation with trying to make a God a visible form. Sports really bear this out, where people, they'll fight and fight just to get that guy's autograph. For what? Do you know the life of that person? Do you know those guys, how they behave at home? I mean, some of these guys are some of the lowest lives on earth. But yet people will just fight and scream and scratch and claw just to get in the presence of some of the biggest idiots in the world. Just to get their autograph. People have a strange infatuation about this. Now, heroes are good. It's good to have a good, godly hero. Paul said this. He said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. As long as that hero's on the right path. But the God of the hero is more important. To worship the God of that man is more important. The God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas came into town and they performed a great feat, a great miracle. I mean, it was a real thing. It wasn't a fake thing. And the people said, the gods have come down amongst us. He's the God of Mercury and he's the God of Jupiter. And they sat there and gawked at these people. And Paul said, and they had some priest come in who was going to give him a sacrifice to a man. And Paul ran amongst the people, and he said, man, we're just like you are. We stink when we get up in the morning just like you do. You know, we have a stinking body. We got stinking feet just like the next guy. You see, when I was a kid, you think in the future, and you think to yourself, what are you going to feel like when you get married? What's it feel like? Like it's some fascinating thing, you know? And you get married, say, oh, I don't feel any different. I'm still me. Then you think, wow, huh, what's it going to feel like to be a dad? Yeah, it's a neat thing, but here, you're a dad. And you're still just getting old like everybody else getting old. And you think, man, when do you kind of get to this point where you're arrived? You never get there. You see, these people have such an infatuation. In Acts chapter 12, Herod comes in town and they said, it's the voice of a god. It's the voice of a god. And they say, oh, he's a great leader of our country. Oh, get off it. You go to Washington, D.C., and you're rubbing shoulders with some of the most crooked, deceptive, lying cheaters you will ever meet in your life. I mean, when you deal with some of these uppity-up types, you see the Pope come in, and he's got this great big flowing cloth, and everybody say, oh, what a holy man. Oh, he's a stinking low-life scumbag. I mean, you tell people this, they just look at you like, they're nobody different than you and I. They got to sit on a pot just like everybody else sits on a pot. I mean, put it the way it is, they stink like everybody else stinks. I mean, we're all just stinking humans, that's all we are. Just because a guy gets some fame and fortune don't mean anything. In most cases, when they get fame and fortune, they have sold themselves out to the devil. They have sacrificed somebody along the line. They'll step on their mother soon to get a nickel or a quarter. Some of these low-lifes, people watch this stuff on TV, and these fags get on there, and they become celebrities because they're on Jerry Springer or Sprunger or whatever the guy's name is. These people are a bunch of idiots. Airing out their dirty laundry out in public, and they don't even have any shame to them. I mean, this God is a God of heroes, but we look at the God, not the hero. You see, here's the problem. Now, here's what's done in Christianity. You get these big and mega churches. People come in, and there's the preacher. He's just a sinner like you are. People get infatuated with that. Oh, he's the man of God. And so are you if you're born again. No, made any difference. And here's the problem. People sit there and gawk at this guy, and then he starts thinking, hey, I'm somebody. And then they get thinking they're a god and they're above the people. And then they get fooling around with some of the girls. And then their ministry becomes so important, now they, oh man, we don't want to get caught with this. And then they think they're above the law. I tell you, any church probably running over 300, the preacher better beware. When Jesus Christ had a big crowd, you know what he'd usually say? First thing come out of his mouth, big crowd there, he said, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. But like he's trying to split them up. And the thing is, man, you get a big crowd, the Bible believers are doing this just like everybody else is doing this. And you see, God is a God of heroes, but yet we need to look at the God over the hero. Look at the God through the hero. Instead of saying a guy's a great man, say he's a little man with a great God. Next thing about this God in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and I am come down. He is a God of heaven also. Now this, and when he says something like this, we need to remember that folks in heaven sees what's going on down here. You got grandparents in heaven? You love your grandparents? They're watching you. Young people, your grandparents, if they're born again, they're in heaven, they're watching what you're doing. They know what's going on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 calls it a great cloud of witnesses. It's a lot like when you go to a county fair, they'll have some event and they'll have like a grandstand where the audience is watching the event. The grandstand is something like heaven in that they're watching the event. And you and I can't hear their cheering. You and I cannot hear them saying, don't do that, don't do that, I did that, don't do that. Don't act the way I did. Look to Jesus Christ. Now, often in a game, when you have a ball field, or in basketball, you got the basketball court, you got people in the audience. The people in the audience are like the witnesses in heaven. They're watching what's going on. Now, the coach on the bench, that's like Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Now, in baseball especially, once in a great while, but not often in a game, the coach will leave the bench and go out on the field. In the Old Testament, that's like when the Lord would show up in Genesis chapter 11. Right here, that's like when the Lord showed up and went down in the burning bush. That's like the coach going out onto the field to give advice to the player. You see, that's what that's like. Now, the thing is our coach, Jesus Christ, is not just the coach that sits on the bench. We have what's called a player coach, where he came and played this game of life, and he showed us how it should be. So once in a while, when the Lord wants to take over the game, he just gets in the game and takes over the game. But you see, heaven is a place where they're watching, observing what's going on. And the thing is if we're smart, we'll lay up treasures in heaven. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 19 shows that you and I cannot take anything out of this world. 1 Timothy 6 says that you and I came into the world with nothing and we're leaving this world with nothing. But you can send something ahead. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus Christ said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can lay up your life on earth, basically, is a place where you're laying up treasures in heaven and you're building and preparing an eternal home in heaven. Furnishings, Jesus Christ mentioned mansions and all those things. And your life on earth is making heaven better or worse. The idea of going to heaven, the free gift of eternal life, is only found in Jesus Christ, but there are rewards and awards that can be earned for heaven. God is the God of heaven. The last thing, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, he said to Moses about those Jews, he said, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Not only that, God has got hope. You know, a water dog can't give anybody hope on a deathbed. Can you imagine a water dog, you know, trying to witness somebody on a deathbed? Person's about 15 minutes and their soul is going to leave their body, and the water dog says, I gotta bring you to the church so I can baptize you. They got no hope there, none whatsoever. God's got a hope. Now, his hope is not a false hope. It's not a facade. It's not a hope I'm saved. If you ask most people, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" Most of them will say, "I hope I am." Romans chapter 8, verse 25. The hope that we have as far as salvation is not a verb. It's a noun. It's not a, "I'm hope I'm saved." It's a promise that where I'm looking for the blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 24, the water dog will look at this and he says, "Look here, we are saved by a hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So then he'll turn around and say, "Oh, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. You know, I'm not sure, but I hope I'm saved." And then they'll come turn around and say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm saved, but yet then I hope I'm saved if I remain faithful." Same old doubles talk. And that's how it is. But you see, they fail to realize, if you back up and look in verse 16, "For the Spirit itself beareth with our spirit that we are the children of God." No hope there at all. But the hope is a noun, not a verb. The world has without hope, without God. What is the difference between hope of a noun and a verb? Okay, it's like if children wanting to take, you know, a family vacation. Mom and dad are kind of up in odds about, should we do that? Should we do this? Should we go there? I don't know. What should we do? What should we do? And the kids are saying, "Oh, Mom and Dad, come on. We'd like to go. We want to go. We want to go. Let's let us go. We want to go." And they're sitting there hoping that they get to go. "Oh, I hope I get to go. The decision's not been made." So that's where it's a verb. Well, so then Dad gives in and says, "Okay, I'm going to call him right now. and make reservations. So he calls the place and he makes reservations. And he says, okay, this is the day we're going. Now the hope is changed from a verb to a noun. You see, where now that child says, man, we got reservations. We're going to go on this day, and they're anticipating it. And they're not hoping they're going now. They know they're going. But they're looking forward to that day where they get to go. And the same goes with salvation in that you make reservations by calling on the name of the Lord. You shall be saved. And now you got your citizenship in heaven. And Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we're looking for the blessed hope. You see, that blessed hope, that's a noun. That's Jesus Christ. There's no guesswork of this at all. It's just a matter of when he's coming. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you have a hope like that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And the reason why we can speak so plainly about the Word of God is because we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And if you go to the average church where the guy don't believe this book's the Word of God, the reason why they talk over the people is because they don't have any hope. It's all guesswork. And if you doubt that, just ask these guys. Years ago, I was knocking some doors down in Rensselaer in a Presbyterian church. They got two obelisks in their yard. Pagan symbol right there in the Presbyterian church down there. So I knocked on the parsonage of the church. Some guy answered. At that time, it was a male pastor. Now it's a female. So I asked the fella, I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? The guy looked at me and said, ain't up to me. That's up to God. Diehard Calvinist. I smiled and said, my friend, it ain't up to God. It's up to you. And slam with that door in my face. And the reason why he said that, because the guy's got no hope. He did not know if it was eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you can stay or you can go. He didn't know which one he was. He didn't know if he was one of the elect or not one of the elect. And if he's on the other side of the fence, the Arminians, they don't know either. Because they don't know if they're going to endure to the end. They forgot to read 1 Corinthians 1:8, where we've already been endured already to the end. We've been confirmed to the end already. Why? Because we got the reservations. And that's the hope that becomes a noun. And that hope is a blessed hope because we're waiting for the Jesus Christ to come back. God is a God who's holy. That God is a God of heroes, but yet you don't magnify the hero. You magnify the God of the hero. And he's a God of heaven. He's a God of hope. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to magnify you, walk with thee, and see that you are a holy God. And in order for each of us individuals, sinners, saved by grace, to fellowship with that holy God, we need to have a contrite spirit, a humble and a contrite spirit, a spirit that's broken because of our sin, a spirit that's broken because of our sin nature, not only of what we've done, but of who we are. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see that you are holy. You gave us a holy Bible. At the moment we got born again, the Holy Ghost came in our body so that we can learn to walk with that holy God. And the only way we do that is come your way in your methods with a broken and a contrite spirit. And with that, we'll get hope and we're assured of heaven. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that every one of us, to somebody, is a hero. People look up to somebody and help us to walk as you'd want us to walk. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instruments play. The altar's open. If you need it. A born-again believer should live his life so that anybody could follow him, as you're following Jesus Christ. Young people, you can look up to the older generation, holy people and holy men and women in this room as an example. But also look to the God of that holy generation, those holy people. Look to the God of them. Look to the God of their Bible, of those people that they carry. And realize that no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. The worst thing you can do is get advice from your peers. Get advice from somebody older than you, more wisdom. Your parents, your grandparents, spiritual folks that have walked with God for years. They're the ones that's going to give you the best advice and the ones that care for you more than anything. Lord, thank you that you are God who is holy. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to walk with thee with a humble and a contrite spirit. And Lord, maybe someday we will be in that hero of faith and hear the blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And with that, Lord, we have great hope in thee. In Jesus' name, amen.